burden on my voice. That just kind of worked out that way, I guess. And thank you for the kind thoughts. I didn't have a very good morning this morning. My problems are mostly gone, and now I'm in the middle of an allergy attack. So I don't know how this is going to work. But we're going to muddle through, and the Lord will be with us. I appreciate Brent's cooperation with the lesson of the evening. As he mentioned, we're going to be going through Psalm 66 a little bit, just kind of bit by bit, and emphasizing the praise that we offer to the Lord and why it is that we offer it. And there are any number of reasons why, of course, we would worship God, why we would praise God. But this psalm does a good job of kind of breaking down several reasons why we do this. And that's what we'd like to emphasize today. It begins by saying, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth," in verse number 1. "Sing the glory of his name." Verse 3, "How awesome are your works because of the greatness of your power." The works that God does for us is the first thing that I want to emphasize here. God has done marvelous things for us. And because God has done such things, we owe him the praise of our mouth. It is natural, I think, for us to admire those who do great things. Whether it's on a field of battle, whether it's in sports, whether it is some kind of work of literature, whatever it happens to be, we admire those who are excellent at what they do. And God excels at what he does. Everything that he does, in fact, he excels. Verse 5 and following reads, "Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves." There are many, many references to historical events, events from Israelite history in the Psalms. And here, the two favorites probably are the flood and the Exodus. And here we have reference to the Exodus, that God led his people out in tremendous fashion and surely unforgettable fashion. This is what God does not only for them, but he does it for us as well. You might like put your finger here or something and look over briefly at Job chapter 38 and look at just a handful of the plethora of things that the psalmist, or that Job here rather, is told by God with regard to the power of God. And I like Job 38 especially because so many of these things we take for granted. Verse number 8, for instance, "Who has enclosed the sea with doors when busting forth it went out from the womb?" Who's the one who makes sure that the oceans stay in place? We have a lot of controversy in the modern day, without getting overly political, about rising sea levels and what would happen if the seas exceeded their boundaries. What would happen if land masses began to be swallowed up? Well, that would be a serious problem. But it overlooks the obvious in that they do not do those things on a regular basis. That there is such a thing as a boundary. Now, who does that? Who is the one who decided that there would be a place for land and a place for sea? That, of course, was God, going all the way back to the creation. Verse number 12. "Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" I have a hard enough time making sure that I get out of bed at the appropriate time. And I suspect I'm not the only one there. God makes sure the sun comes up every single day. Now, we take that for granted, absolutely take it for granted. We read in the paper that sunrise is going to be on such and such a time, and we assume that's going to be the case. And it is the case, every single time. And if it's a mistake, it's a mistake on our part. It's not a mistake on God's part. Verse number 31. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion?" It's talking about stars there. Stars have been counted on for centuries, for millennia, as devices to chart geography, to chart where you are on the calendar. We have scientists who can tell you precisely, for any given square foot of territory in the world, exactly where Orion is going to be 10,000 years from next Tuesday. Exactly where he's going to be. It's all mapped out. It's all precise. That's not because our mathematicians and scientists are so wonderful, although they are. It's because God's order is so precise. God chains the things in place. He looses the things so that they can move in his appropriate way. Verse number 41, "Who prepares the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" Who is it that provides food for the animals? The ravens are mentioned here specifically here. We have buzzards in our neighborhood. Maybe you have them as well. Were they fed before we had cars to run over possums and raccoons? Yes, they were. God worked that out. How did he do it? Well, in his way. And I don't necessarily have to understand all of these things. We know that such things are the case, though. God set them all in order. Now, as wonderful as all those things are, it's that much more wonderful when they are manifested on our behalf. And with regard to the Exodus, we see this story played out in the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 1 through 4, talks about the baptism into Moses that they experienced there at the Red Sea. And you can see why the word baptism is used. They got a wall of water here. They got a wall of water here. They walk right through the middle. They are inundated. Thankfully, not literally. They were not literally baptized in the sea. They would have perished like Pharaoh did, no doubt, if that had been the case. But rather, this overwhelming experience cemented in their minds who Moses was and who Moses represented. This is something that God was not just doing for Moses. He was doing it for his people. And we see also this resurrection of Jesus working in us, that we are raised from the dead, that we are baptized into Jesus and into his death and raised up to walk in newness of life. This is what God has done for us. He has given us this marvelous world to live in. He has given us a spectacular salvation in Jesus Christ. We are beneficiaries in so many ways because of the mighty things that God has done for us. Now, Brother Brent is going to lead us in a song from our supplement, My Eyes Have Seen Your Glory, and we're going to emphasize here the glorious aspect of his works toward us.
I have seen you walk down a dusty road. I have watched you stumble from my heavy load. In my heart I struggled, but I always knew no holy Redeemer from heaven was you. My eyes have seen your glory, my hands have touched your face, my heart still burns within my breast from the warmth of your embrace. So pure, so kind, in my heart I crumbled when I watched you die, but now I rejoice for I know you're alive. My eyes have seen your glory. Still burns within
the tone changes a little bit as the psalm progresses, and you might think that it takes a bit of a negative turn. I'm going to argue that it does not. In verse number 8, "Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net and laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance." Now, we might say, well, Lord, thanks for the place of abundance and all that, but couldn't we have chosen a different path? Couldn't we have gotten there a different way than this? I would rather not have people ride over my heads. I would rather not have an oppressive burden placed on my loins. I would rather not be refined as silver. I don't know how many of you have ever watched metal smelting going on, but you know, you see this ore going into the oven and heated up to 1,000 degrees or so. I just as soon miss that personally. That's not my idea of a pleasant afternoon. Nevertheless, God does these things, and it is an opportunity for us to praise him. That it's a good thing, in fact, that these things happen. And it's kind of ironic. He says there in verse number 9, he does not allow our feet to slip. One of the ways that he keeps our feet from slipping is putting us in position where we can slip. Putting us in position where we can make mistakes, and in fact do make mistakes. Parents understand about this. You don't remove all opportunities for error, all opportunities for mishaps from your children. You allow them to get themselves into a little trouble when they are under your control so you can get them out of trouble, so they can learn a lesson and maybe not hurt themselves worse the next time. God allows us to exercise our free will, and sometimes we get ourselves in trouble. That's not a good thing, but it is a forgivable thing, and it is a learning experience. That's what, you know, we get tired of having our parents tell us about learning experiences and teaching opportunities and such. But that's what this is. We have an opportunity to see our mistakes and grow as a result of this. This is why James says that we are blessed when we are caught in manifold trials. And these difficulties of life come upon us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. This trying of our faith works patience, and patience has its perfect work. That way we'd be complete and entire, lacking nothing. We get where we need to be by going through a process that we do not especially enjoy, that we do not especially appreciate. Maybe we hate, in fact, in the moment. But afterward, we can look back and say, I'm better off because of that. I grew as a result of that. I would not be the person that I am today if I had been somehow protected from all of these hardships. The treatment that God allows, and you can phrase it however you want. God sent me troubles. God didn't keep the troubles from me. The devil caused all these things. I'm not sure that there's a practical difference in the terminology. Phrase it however you want. What it boils down to is this. God, in his wisdom, God, in his judgment, allows us to go through difficult circumstances. He does not save us from them. Not always, anyway. He allows us to struggle. He allows us to fail. And we sometimes heap some relatively serious consequences on ourselves. And it might be easier in our minds. It might make sense. Why didn't God just keep that from happening in the first place? Why didn't God just, you know, yank me up by the scruff of my neck and pull me away from trouble? Well, maybe he did a few times. And maybe he didn't this time. But the discipline that God shows us is always for our benefit. I would like to think that with my children, that they appreciate, no matter whether I act or do not act in their behalf, that my actions are governed by my love for them, my concern for them, my desire for them to grow and become better people. Now, I'm not perfect by any means in my administration of my parenting responsibilities, but God is. And so therefore, we can read with the Hebrew writer, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." God asks us to go in certain ways that would not have been of our choosing. But because he does, because he takes us through those, and in those does not allow our foot to slip, as long as we maintain our connection to him, as long as we maintain our faith, even when we make mistakes, he's there to catch us. He's there to lift us up. And hopefully we can learn from our mistakes and be stronger and more pure in the future than we have been in the past. This trial process, the refining process in verse number 10, is only bad if you're not the silver. If you're the silver, it's a good thing. It may not be a pleasant thing, but it's a good thing. And we can have confidence that no matter what kind of turmoil God has in mind for us, at the end of it, he will, in fact, bring us out into a place of abundance. He has marvelous things waiting for us on the other side of our difficulties. We should just have confidence in him that he is watching over us and that his process is working in us things that will bring us closer to his holiness and his righteousness. That's what the song Cleanse Me is about that I've asked Brent to lead here, number 408 in our Red Books. This process and the song is taken largely from Psalm 51. David struggles with his own sin and his own mistakes and his begging for this process to work good things in him. It will work good things in us, and we can be grateful and praise God for the fact that such is the case. That we can be stronger because of our afflictions than we were before them. Much. Maybe we don't have a whole lot to offer, but we offer what we have. And that's good. That's all that matters. In Malachi chapter 1, there is a treatment of this notion of worshiping with whatever we have left over or giving God whatever we don't mind missing and things of that nature. Malachi says of the offerings of his day, you are profaning it. That is, you're profaning the Lord and his worship. In that you say the table of the Lord is to be defiled. As for its fruit is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We come to him in reverence, in fear, knowing who we serve, knowing what our what our obligation is toward him. And hopefully, anyway, the notion of giving him something less than the best that we have to offer doesn't occur to us. Why would we do that? Why would we want to do that in the first place? How would we dare to do that in the second place? This is the God who is revered among us, and this is what he places upon us. Now, having said that we have an obligation to worship, we have an obligation to serve, that can sound onerous, that can sound inconvenient or painful or whatever word you want to use. But we see it as a blessing. When God places a requirement upon us, whether it's in worship, whether it's in our daily activity, whether it's in the things that we do or the things that we avoid doing, this offering of our life is what Paul calls in Romans 12, verse 1, our spiritual service of worship. This is what we do for him. Every day of our life, not just on Sundays, but every day, we offer him worship. We offer him praise with the things that we have done. And we do it by sacrificing ourselves. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, he says, in that context. A living sacrifice. And in a lot of ways, that can be the hardest way, I suppose, to serve our Heavenly Father. To live for him every single day. Everything that you do, everything that you don't do, everything that you say, everything that you don't say, all of your relationships, all of your obligations, these all reflect on your relationship to God. And that includes everyday, quote-unquote, little things, like the commandments that he's given to us. It's the love of God that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, the text says in 1 John 5, verse 3. There appear to be a lot of people out there who think that God somehow doesn't have the right to boss them around, to tell them how they are required to live their life. And what it basically boils down to is they don't want to live their life the way God has told them to. They have a preference for living their own way. This is not the worship that God asks for. This is not the worship that God requires. God asks us to put him first at all times. That's not always going to be a convenient thing. In fact, frequently it will be inconvenient. It's intended to be inconvenient. But for the child of God, we don't see this as being a burden. We see this as being a blessing. That God has given us things to do, whether it's in the public worship, whether it's in our private life, whether it's in our lives of service to him and to others, all these things are done to his glory and to his honor. They bring us closer to him. They refine us further, as we were talking about before. And so these requirements that he places on us are not to be avoided. They're not to be shunned. They are to be embraced, in fact, and certainly practiced to the best of our ability. We are, as the song says, channels. We are opportunities for God to exercise his will in this life. That sounds glorious, and in some ways I suppose it is, but ultimately it's humbling. Because we are the opportunity to show the world what a Christian is, to show the world what a Christian should be. And because of our participation in such things, God is able to use us to accomplish his will in the world and further his cause, and we get to be a part of it. And what a blessing, what a marvelous blessing that is.
Channels only, number 659.
I didn't change the particular verses up there on the top line. I apologize for that. Hopefully you are following along in the psalm and you see what we're dealing with here. As you're reading through the psalm and we get down to verse number 16. This is maybe an appropriate way to start wrapping things up here, because we've talked about the glories of our God and what he can do and what he has done and how he does it. This is the God to whom we can come and lay our petitions before him. Come and hear, all who fear God, verse 16, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away from my prayer, nor my loving kindness from me. God listens to us, and we can give him praise for this, that God cares enough to listen. I don't suppose he would have to. There are gods of the pagans that have been worshipped in times past that you showed your allegiance to them by throwing your babies into the fire or throwing them in front of large rolling logs and having them crushed alive. God doesn't do that. Our God is a loving and supportive and encouraging God. He does everything for us. He gives us the physical blessings that we oftentimes take for granted. The sun and the rain that he refers to, that he sends upon the just and the unjust in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. And on we could go with the things that God has done for us in the physical realm. There's no end to the list that we could put together. And even greater than that, he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That he has blessed us with everything in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 3. These spiritual things that God has done for us boggle the imagination even more than the physical. As mind-blowing as it may be for this God to bring all of these things into the world and maintain them and sustain them for our benefit, the idea that he would give his son to die on the cross for our sins is even more astonishing, if anything. Humanity is what God focuses on. That's the marvelous thing about Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. When I behold the heavens, when I look at everything, God has made so many wonderful things for us. And the idea that he would set his mind on man. What is man? Thou hast visited him. He's not trying to minimize man. He's trying to extol man. Man must be amazing if in all of the creation, this is what God would focus on. Humanity is God's greatest creation of all. We are the ones that God is genuinely concerned about. And in a very real sense, every other thing that God ever made was made for our benefit. This is how connected he is to us. And if he was connected that way in the creation, if he has continued to be connected to us in the giving of the sun, in the giving of the rain, and the many other blessings that he has given to us, does it not stand to reason that he would be there for us on an ongoing basis as we need him? Now, that does not mean, as some have suggested, that we just ask God for stuff, and he gives us stuff, that he's some kind of big vending machine just spewing out physical blessings. Usually it's physical blessings that we're asking for. That's not it. But it is a relationship between a father and a child that he refers to there in Luke chapter 11, verse number 9 and following, that God knows how to give good gifts to us. I'd like to go ahead and read that, if you don't mind. In Luke chapter 11, starting verse number 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for whoever asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." Now, we've been talking here primarily about our relationship with God as his child, as his creation, and we would like to think that our relationship with him would be more noble than simply asking him for things. And I think that is part of this message here of asking you'll receive. He's not saying you just ask for a lot of stuff. He's saying ask for the things that you really need. Ask for the things that God wants to give to you, particularly spiritual things. He wants to provide these things for you. And he gives a story here in verse number 11. "Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God is, on a regular basis, working on our behalf, giving us the things that we stand in need of, giving us of his Spirit. What a marvelous blessing it is to have the Word preserved for us so that we can know at any time what his will is for our lives. And have confidence that if there is some kind of need that we have, if we have some kind of failing, if we are morally short in some way, if we need encouragement, if we need instruction, if we need motivation, we can go to God and God will give us the things that we stand in need of. As we've alluded to before, it may not come exactly the way that we would like. Sometimes I think we want God to give us, you know, an issue of pills. Okay, here's your patience pill. Here's your forbearance pill. Here's your holiness pill. And you take those and it's all taken care of. It doesn't generally work that way. We have to work for it. But with God's help, we can succeed in this process. And so the difficulties of life, the hardships of life, they do come, as the song says here. There is storm in our life. There is hardship. But God is with us in the storm. God is with us through the storm. And even though we would like sometimes for God to remove the storm, it doesn't always work that way. It's a far greater blessing to have confidence that God is going to be with us no matter what happens, no matter whether our days are pleasant or unpleasant, no matter what our situation. God will be with us in these times of trouble and continue to be with us until the storm passes by.
Number 50 in the supplement, till the storm passes by.